Amen. If you would grab your Bibles, please, make your way to the book of Romans, chapter 11. I'd like to go ahead and open up with prayer, read the passage that we're going to be taking a look at today, and then before we break this down verse by verse, I'm going to have you watch a couple minutes of a related video, if you will. So if you have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, well, let's pray first. Father, thank you, Lord, just for the reminder. It's so true, and we're just learning to the extent that we practice in greater measure the truth. We can do nothing apart from you. Lord, I can read this passage. Your people can listen. We could reason together amongst ourselves, but only you can give understanding. And we're so reading about a group of people that doesn't have it today. And we so live amongst a growing group of people. Lord, even your covenant people are unaware. Father, it's not that your heart desires anyone, but Lord, you are accommodating people who don't want to know you, Lord. By your grace, Father, may we not be those people. In growing measure, Father, would you continue to reveal, may we continue to respond in faith, Lord, and so receive all that you have promised, all that you've already given. We're here today, Lord, for our portion of your daily bread, Lord, that we might be with you, hear from you, receive from you all that you have. Father, I ask it, thanking you in faith for your glory and good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 11, verse 1, we read, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have preserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now then, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Go ahead and just take a moment. I'm going to bring the lights down so we can see and maybe the camera can see a little bit better. And we're going to watch something. Something that you will be helpful for you to know is that in the New Testament, the word translated test and temptation is the same word. So the idea being from Scripture that temptations are actually tests. We can go ahead and start this.
The story of the Bible begins with God creating a beautiful world and then sharing it with all of his creatures.
And he appoints Adam and Eve to rule it on his behalf.
And God gives them access to his wisdom and life, but then tells them that there's one tree they can't eat from because it will lead to death.
So they have a choice about how to rule with God. This kind of feels like a test.
Well, that's because it is a test.
But isn't that kind of cruel for God to test them?
Well, not all tests are bad. Let's say there's a king who chooses you to fulfill a royal task because he wants to know if you are trustworthy.
Well, I guess that's a test, but really it's an opportunity to do something important and noble.
Right. But then let's say there's a rebel who hates the king and you, and he tries to convince you that you would be better off not doing what the king asks.
Well, the rebel is setting a trap.
Right. So a test could be an opportunity or a trap. And the difference is whether the one testing you has your best interests in mind.
I see. And both types of tests appear in the beginning of the Bible. God tells them to eat of the tree of life and not the forbidden tree.
Yeah, this is God's test of loyalty. God wants to rule the world with humans as his partners, which means they will need to trust his wisdom over their own.
But then a rebel comes and tests them to eat of that other tree.
Right. The rebel seizes this opportunity and twists it so he can lead the humans into exile and ultimately death.
He turns the test into a trap.
But after the humans fail, God promises that one day a human will come who will pass the test and defeat the snake. And as the story moves on, God gives a couple named Abraham and Sarah an opportunity to trust him by leaving their family behind to go to a new land where God will use them to restore his blessing to all people.
So this is a test.
And at first, things go well. But Abraham quickly fails. He lies to protect himself, and then he and Sarah scheme to get a son their own way by abusing one of their servants.
Definitely not passing the test.
But God doesn't give up on Abraham. He gives him one final opportunity, a test to prove his loyalty. God asks Abraham to go up onto a hill and offer his son as a sacrifice.
I can't imagine a more intense test.
And Abraham does it. But in the last moment, God stops him and provides a substitute animal in the place of his son. God then says he will fulfill his promise through Abraham's family because he passed this test.
So Abraham passed this test, but he hasn't proven to be a fully trustworthy partner. We're still waiting for someone who can pass the ultimate test.
Yeah, and as the family of Abraham grows and becomes a nation, God continues to test them.
Like when the Israelites wander in the wilderness for 40 years.
They have lots of opportunities to trust in God, to provide water or daily bread.
But they instead blame God and even say that he trapped them in the desert to kill them.
And so the rest of Israel's story in the Hebrew Scriptures is pretty much the same. The Israelites don't trust in God and his promise. They're not loyal, and eventually the whole nation fails.
So humans have an amazing opportunity to partner with God, but no one is really qualified.
And so all of this brings us forward to Jesus. There's a story where Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights without food or water.
Ah, yes, the wilderness. And there he meets a sinister creature who tries to trap him.
But Jesus trusts in God's wisdom.
And he passes the test.
Then later there's a story about Jesus going to pray with some friends, and God commissions him to go up to Jerusalem and to give up his life.
And so he goes. And on the night of his arrest, Jesus took his friends and went to a garden.
And he told them to pray, because tonight, he said, is the great test.
And he prayed to God, "Please let this test pass from me, but not my desire, rather may your desire be done."
In this garden, Jesus shows us what passing the test looks like. He trusted in God's wisdom, he loved others more than himself, and he confronted evil with good.
Even though it cost him his life.
Right. Jesus offered his own life as a sacrifice to cover for all of the failed tests of his people Israel and of all humanity. Jesus passed the ultimate test on behalf of us all.
This is amazing, but that doesn't mean everything is going to be great in our lives. I mean, let's be honest, we're going to face our own tests every day.
Right. Jesus said every generation of his followers would have their own tests that will force them to trust God in radical new ways.
And these tests can be difficult and often painful.
But remember, a test from a good God is an opportunity. This is why James, a leader in the early Jesus movement, said that we should be grateful when we face tests and trials because they offer us a gift. It's an opportunity to surrender to God's wisdom and to become more like Jesus, the one who loved us and who passed the test on our behalf.
So as we get reoriented back into Romans chapter 11, and we've just looked at an overview of a lot of what Scripture explains to us, let me ask a question. What does every test, or you might be thinking temptation, have in common, no matter what shape or what form it comes, what is ultimately at stake there? Anybody? Bottom line, right there, extra chicken pot pie for our brother for the correct answer today. God will orchestrate in many different ways and use many different things, even the most evil one. God does not tempt us, but he does allow us to be tempted by Satan, who seeks our undoing. And our Father does this because he seeks his glory and our well-being. The test must always have conditions. It must always allow for the possibility that you can do what God wants or you can't do. If there was no option to obey or disobey, it wouldn't be a test. God communicates his will and then, well, he tests us. Those are just givens. And against that backdrop, I'd like to take a closer look at Romans chapter 11 when we look at verse 1. Where our brother, moved by the Holy Spirit of God, says, I say then, has God cast away his people? That is the question for all of us today. Has God cast away his people? Now, in the immediate context of Romans, we have a special focus on, well, who Scripture calls the Israelites. Quick question. What's an Israelite? Follow-up question. Why does it really matter to us? Well, I will answer it this way. The Israelites are those who descended from Israel, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, by birth. And Scripture tells us, both in this book later on in chapter 5, that these things that were written before, we watched in overview format, we think of it the Old Testament, were written for our learning. The first 12 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we refer to quite frequently, tells us as the church that they were examples. Twice as an examples. And there's a warning in there. And then we're encouraged to heed the warning, of course. So when we put those things together, we see that God is using the true history of Israel to teach his bride, the church, and there's a warning. The possibility exists that what is true of the Jew will be true of you in the context that the Lord explains it. To flesh that out a little bit, let's take a closer look at this, where God says, I say then, has God cast away his people? He then says this, certainly not. You know, he could have just said no, but God chose the word certain in addition to not. Certainly not. Paul says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. More on that in a moment. But the temptation has fallen on many who have yielded to believe, and many often teach, and many even, at least in what calls itself the church, and they may be, and if they are, they're deceived, to believe that God has cast away Israel. It usually comes up like this. God is done with Israel. The church has, in some form or fashion, replaced Israel as God's covenant people. And now we don't really have to be concerned about them. And actually, you know, they're enemies of God. And all kinds of atrocities have resulted as a fact, as a result of this misappropriated misunderstanding, what they falsely call facts. But God says, certainly not. That means beyond any question, you should be certain. Many aren't. How can we be certain? Let me turn one place to you. Keep a ribbon here. Make your way to the left, to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31 specifically. Now, in Jeremiah, the longest writing prophet of the Old Testament, or Jeremiah wrote for a longer period of time than any other prophet, over 40 years, right? A biblically significant number. Saw several kings come and go, saw Israel taken captive, wrote the whole time when Israel was in active disobedience to God, with one exception, short reforms under Josiah. That always amazes me when I think of Jeremiah. He had God's word, he knew the outcome, and he saw this short season when everything was good and right, against the certain backdrop of what must come next. So there's a lot in Jeremiah. But the portion that I would like to look at with you today is found in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, where the word in this translation begins, "Behold, look, take note of this. The days are coming, says the Lord." Now the Lord is speaking directly, and Jeremiah had recorded it. "Behold, the days are coming," not might, not maybe, "the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Really quickly, there are two covenant peoples identified in Scripture. The Old Testament, or Old Covenant, it's another word, Israel, and the New Testament, or New Covenant people, the church, the bride of Christ. So Israel was and is currently under the old covenant. But God says, here's the deal, in effect. "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." The nation was split into two distinct groups at that time. Our Lord continues in verse 32 when he says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Let me just add this in here. In today's passage, we have the opportunity to gain a lot of insight in how the Lord works and how the Old Testament is meant to inform us. You just saw the reference again. The New Testament covenant, the bride of Christ. Well, God says, no, there was a relationship, and that's what a covenant is, a personal relationship with the Israelites also. And the Lord said, you know, I was a husband to them. It was like a marriage, and they were like the unfaithful bride. But I'm not done with them. I'm going to be making a new covenant. We're reading about that, continuing in verse 33. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Hold that in your memory banks for a moment or two, because we're talking about certainty. That's what was happening, and that's what will happen. And now this whole idea that many have bought into today, that no, God is all done with this, And Paul says, certainly not. We need something where we can be certain. The Lord continues in verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Wow, that sounds pretty sweet. Look at what happens next. I mean, because, and we would shudder to even think this, but how do you absolutely know that that's going to happen? Well, if God has so worked in our heart and taught us, and by experience we've demonstrated, hey, if God says it, unless he says differently somewhere else, it's going to happen. Our Father knows us far better than we know ourselves, so he gives a sign that should make you certain that God is not done with Israel. Verse 35, we read, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name, in case anybody wasn't sure. The Lord continues in verse 36, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Certainly not. So let me ask, did it get dark last night? Yeah. Did it lighten up today? Yeah. Guess what? God is not done with Israel. These are the things that the Lord says. You can be absolutely sure. If there's no cloud cover, go out, you see the moon, you see the stars. Okay, God is not done with Israel. There's much more at stake in this. Go to the right just a little bit to chapter 33, if you would please, where the Lord again says, and it's so tempting to read all of this, but in Jeremiah 33, verse 19, we get some more insight from God recorded by Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 33, 19, we read, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night. I've got a comma, so I'm going to hold there. Can anybody stop it from getting night tonight? Or lightening up the next day besides the Lord himself? No. So guess what? God says, you cannot break my covenant. That's huge for reasons we'll see in just a moment. Again, in verse 20, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that there will be no day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David. Let's change gears up a little bit. There's another covenant that the Lord makes with David, right? Another relationship thing, a series of promises that God has made. And we read about those as the Davidic covenant. God says, you know what? If you can stop day and night, then my covenant, my promises are still good. And we understand that. We can't break those. Verse 21, then my covenant may also be broken, if you could, but we can't, with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. So the things that God has promised, the things that God has said will come to pass. Now to study all of the promises the Lord has made to Israel, we'd have to go verse by verse, starting in Genesis, and work our way through Malachi, because they are many. But we've looked at just a couple for a specific reason. Have already said what might be true of the Jew may be true of you. I like it, that rhyming way, when it's used another way. If God was through with the Jew, Christian, he might also be through with you. What's at stake here is the way that we as Christians think about God. Do we really believe, trust, that God will keep his promises? We're not talking about the ones we don't know. We're talking about what we do know. See, that is the test. That is where the tempter comes in, where he has always come in, where many have fallen. And that is where we must not fall. Because if we do, if we think, well, God has waffled or failed here, we couldn't really be sure that God hasn't failed on anything. And therefore, we wouldn't really ever trust anything God says. And if you're with us later today, you're going to see a state of a society where people can't even believe or know that they're actually here. Right? That is the world that we live in outside of Christ. And sadly, because that's true of the world, what is true of the world has come into the church. When we talk about a worldly church, and that has so infiltrated, has so infected or infested the church, that now we have churches that, well, don't even know if they can trust all, don't even teach this. And yet they call themselves the church. And I just wonder, why would you think that any part of this is true when God says, no, it's all truth. So, in a manner of speaking, what's at stake here is the character of God and your peace, your well-being, your ability to trust these things. Now, we're going to see another example, but before we make our way back to Romans 11, fly by that portion and land yourself in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 will give us biblical grounds to know, hey, the Lord is using the application of Old Testament principles to apply to New Testament people. In Hebrews chapter 10, and well, we're speaking about Jesus, and I just want to read it all again, but for the sake of time, I'm going to pick it up. I'll pick it up in verse 12, just jumping in the middle. Speaking of Jesus, we read Hebrews 10, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus' one sacrifice was enough. There's no more sacrifices to be offered, is the big point of that. And ever since then, we read verse 13, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. God's working out a plan ever since Jesus went to the cross and rose again. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Quick point out there, salvation, growth and sanctification are an ongoing process. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, Christians, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. Does that sound familiar? That's Jeremiah 31. It's a direct quote. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. A point that was being made, but it totally depends upon the truthfulness of God. Speaking of Israel, you know, there's another covenant that I'm going to make for Israel. It's not going to be like the old one where they had to perform. It's going to be like I'm doing everything and they have to believe me. That's a future time. We'll read about that as we continue to study God's word in other places. But you should know what they're going to enter into eventually is the covenant that we already have through the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's a pretty straightforward thing. Make your way back to Romans, if you would, chapter 11. So, a lot of groundwork here in one verse, but we're not really done. Romans 11, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Absolutely not even possible. Paul continues, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. There's an additional proof there. Paul is writing this somewhere in the first century, right? He's writing it, well, quite a ways after Abraham. In round numbers, it's a little light, but nearly two millennia, almost 2,000 years. Paul says, you know what? I can still identify myself as a descendant from the tribe of Benjamin. Cultural anthropologists, people that study cultural and look at societies, have a phrase that is interesting. And they have come to the conclusion based on their studies and history that this, you know, no people, no society, no culture has maintained intact their original identity to include their history, their original language, their observances, unaffected by other outside for more than three centuries. It just degrades. There's one exception. Jewish people. Specifically, not that there's not changes, but if you look at an Orthodox Jew, if you look at their original language, their original writing, their original practices, we can know about them because they still speak it. They still practice it. They still have the authentic writings as compared to, say, like an Egyptian. Egyptology is an interesting study. People go to those stone obelisks and all the places where they've made the cuneiform inscriptions, and they struggle to interpret. You know why? Because nobody's around anymore who writes that way or speaks it. They have to rely on archaeological discoveries like the Rosetta Stone, where Greek was written side by side with the other language, and and they're trying to piece it together, as well as every other society or culture, with the exception of the Jews. Here's the point. Just the fact that Jewish people today can trace their lineage, that Hebrew exists, the writings have unchanged, is supernatural evidence of God keeping his promise. I've not cast him away. I will perform my good word to them. Historically speaking, Napoleon onwards, there are many famous quotes like, give me some evidence that scripture is true. I present the Jewish people. God said that he would preserve them, and despite all that he said of them, whether they're obedient or disobedient, they would go forward. They would remain a nation. And lo and behold, after many supernatural and to the secular world, natural attacks and carefully devised plans to wipe out the Jewish people, they're still there. You should be certain, brothers and sisters, that God is not through with them. And all that just to say this, God's not through with you, because once this mindset gets in, we have a tendency to think that way. It's like, wow, you know, Jesus made promises about the church. And look around. How often even here do we use examples of unbiblical teaching used in a church? It's like, wow, if it happened to them, it might happen to us too. Oh, there's a temptation. There's Satan whispering in your ear, if you've ever thought that or heard that voice. Has God really said? That's what it comes down to. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people. By now, since we've already looked at what God said, hey, I wrote this about them for your learning. They're examples for you. You're looking around at the state of the church. Is God done with the church? No. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Look at that word foreknew. That's the same word used in Romans chapter 8, speaking of us in Christ. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What's true of the Jew, Christian, is true of you as well. Now, there are differences. There are distinct covenants. But it's these principles that the Lord is bringing forward that the church needs to know to be encouraged, to be strengthened, and to be prepared for the next round of testing when and as it comes. Verse 2 again, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, we're going to get the account, it's in 1 Kings, but here's the backstory. Again, written for your learning, written for an example with a warning. You remember Elijah, he's one of those great Old Testament cool Bible story guys, because it's just Elijah against an ungodly culture. You know, the priests of Baal, and they're all, well, there are many of them, and there's one Elijah who serves the living God, and there's an evil king and his eviler, just made that up, wife, more evil wife, right? Ahab, Jezebel. And there's one guy who knows his God, trusts, stands strong in the face of overwhelming wickedness and this great occurrence when, well, there's a little contest. Well, let's prepare some sacrifices. The God that answers by fire, he's going to show himself up. Priests of Baal fail miserably after they're cutting and jumping, and time goes by, and Their sacrifices are not accepted. You know the account, I hope. Elijah makes it more difficult. They soak it with water. God shows up, answers by fire. It's like, it's amazing. The false priests are put to death. Moment of great victory. And then this. Jezebel gets word to Elijah after this stunning, overwhelming display of God's power and faithfulness. I'm going to kill you, in effect. And he runs for his life. And you can read the rest of the account. But here is where the Lord applies this to them. Elijah's temptation was to look at things according to his own perspective and not what God had said and what God tells him is the correction for this. So Elijah's on the run. He's hiding in the cave in the Mount Horeb, man. He's there, right? He's on the mountain of God. And he gives an account. He actually gives it twice in the Old Testament account. But in verse 3, here's Elijah's answer to Elijah. What are you doing here? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. That's the way it seemed to Elijah. That's the way it's going to seem to you if you look around and you say, man, what's happening to the church? What's happening here? If you look anywhere else but to the Lord and what the Lord says, God is not a man that he should lie. Well, Elijah gets some more information from the Lord. And Paul refers to that in verse 4. But what does the divine response say to him? In other words, what did God say to Elijah when, oh Lord, they've killed everybody else. I'm the only guy left to serve you. Well, here comes more information. God says, I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Didn't worship any other god but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Totally unbeknownst to Elijah, but certainly not unknownst to God. What do you do with that, Bible-believing Christian? Well, when it comes to the Jewish people, God tells us, even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Well, here's a word, remnant. Right? Remnant is used several places in Scripture, but when it refers to God's covenant people, Israelites, and I'm going to suggest that there might be an application to think of this same term because he's using it to teach us. When you use remnant referring to God's covenant people, you're talking about a small group of people who've remained faithful to God. It's not the big group that maybe starts out, but it's the small group that remains faithful. For Israel, they're still out there. We read about them in Revelation. When we read about the 144,000 virgins and people say, are we talking biologically here? I think what's certainly implied is they've not worshipped any other god but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They weren't, metaphor, married to any others. They didn't commit adultery with them. They're still out there, whether you can see them or not. God says they're there, right? There's still a remnant, and we're told how this works. This is where God's peeling back the curtains for us. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Election is God choosing. It's used of Israel. It's used of angels. It's used of the church. God chooses. That's what we're told in Romans chapter 8, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And now we're given some instruction about grace. How providential in this timing of our grace study. If it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Paul being very careful to explain this. If it's grace, it's because God is giving it as a gift. The simple definition of grace, an unearned gift, right? But if you were working for it, it couldn't be of grace. We know all of our salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. This fact of Israel still being preserved, it wasn't anything really Israel did. They responded, of course, in faith, but it's God's working. God had to sovereignly and actively preserve a group of people who would be faithful to him in order for him to maintain his promises. Brothers and sisters, I would just like to submit that that's what's happening with the church too. Jesus made a promise. He said he would build his church. The gates of hell would not prevail against it. You might be thinking, hey, I can see some examples. I can see some parallels here at this point. You know what? It seems like, and I've read the numbers and I've shared them with you, when people are polled and they self-identify as Christian, this overwhelming amount of people, at one point, you know, over a billion self-identified. But then when they started asking them, like, do you believe the word of God? This huge number becomes a really tiny number. But yet the tiny number is still here. And if that is us, it's by God's grace. And I would like to suggest that this whole remnant thing, well, I think that pertains to us as well. In a future study, should the Lord tarry, we'll be looking at the book of Ezra. I would like to share with you on the screen one verse from that study that it's been on my mind much of late, and we'll go ahead and put that up in Ezra chapter 9, verse 8. Ezra is pleading to the Lord when he says, and now for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God. Ezra knew, right, that the people are going back after captivity. They're going back, they're going to rebuild the city, Jerusalem, and the temple. It was God working it out. When we study Ezra, we'll see that very clearly. But in Ezra's prayer, being aware of this, hey, this is God's unmerited gift to us. Now for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. We just studied Esther. One of the characteristics about Esther, God's people, but they weren't back here. This was actually after. Not all God's people went back. But Ezra recognized, wow, look what God's doing with us. A remnant, a small group of people who remain faithful to God to escape. And I love this, give us a peg, a position in his holy place that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Now, they were still under the political authority of another kingdom, a Persian king. So that was their bondage. If you're looking for parallels here, I would like to suggest we are captive in a sense to a prophetic timeline that we don't know all of it. We know that things are going to get darker and darker. I don't hear many people mistakenly say what I heard often in a little over a decade ago. I think there's going to be one last great big revival, then Jesus comes back. Many people question that. What God says is no, wickedness increases. Apostasy falls away. But yet the promise remains Jesus would build his church. And the gates of hell would not prevail against it. There's that remnant. I mentioned earlier in the book of Jeremiah. Right? Jeremiah knew what God had said. He knew which way. The city's going to go down. It's going to be given over to the Babylonians. Jeremiah gets carried away in exile, ultimately, in the latter chapters. But during that time, the prophecies have to come to pass. There was that whole King Josiah period where everything was right and good. If you will, in my mind at this time, I'm thinking, hey, it's time for us to be that church that's like Josiah. It can be everything God wants it to be. We could identify, we could learn from this, a prayer that God answered, by the way, in amazing ways. Wow. To leave a remnant to escape, to give us a peg or a position in his holy place, that God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival. Personal revival. Maybe even there will be other people added, but they would have to be people thinking the same way. There's something we're to learn from this, according to the Lord. We're to learn from these Israelite people. So in that, let's jump back here to verse 6, our explanation. It's by God's grace. This is what God's doing. I think the Lord is showing us, hey, bride of Christ, hey, Christian, I wrote this in the gospel of grace so you could learn from these things. Well, how should we think about this? That's really, I believe, what the question presented when the Spirit writes through Paul in verse 7, what then? Okay, wait a minute. So God's working this out. Israel seems to have been disobedient, but yet there's a remnant. God's preserving them. They didn't earn it. God's giving it by grace. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. Hold up right there. There's the conclusion. Israel has not obtained what it seeks. If you happen to hear, if you listened carefully to the video, in the series of tests in the overview, the narrator said, you know, Israel just kept failing the tests and ultimately failed. Well, we need to look at that biblically. As a nation, well, Israel failed. How did they fail? The Lord teaches us in Romans. They failed when they stumbled at the stumbling stone, Jesus. Jesus came as the promised ruler, Savior, Messiah for Israel. And Israel said, in effect, we will not have that man to rule over us. What they said literally was, crucify him. His blood be on us and our children. We don't want him. We're looking for somebody else. So for a nation, oh, Israel, well, that was their undoing for a season as a nation. And it will remain that way as long as they reject the rightful rule of Jesus. But it wasn't the end of the Israelites individually. There's still a group. God's maintaining the elect. And that's what Paul's saying. Israel's not obtained what it seeks nationally, but the elect have obtained it individually. God's maintaining it. And the rest, not the elect. New information. They were blinded. What do you mean? I mean, spiritually, God ensures that they can't see. Now, we need to learn from this. Is this only true of the Jews? Or is it true of us in the church as well? Because the parallels seem to run pretty close. You might have had some conversations with other brothers and sisters, other people in other churches, maybe shared things that the Lord is teaching you, and they don't get it. It's like you got lobsters coming out of your ears when you talk about the things that the Lord clearly says. No, it's not a coincidence. These things were written for our understanding, for our learning. They're examples. Oh, and there's a warning too. Next week, Lord willing, we'll get into more of the warning part of this. But for today, it's understanding part and seeing an opportunity. Because let's remember, God's faithful. And what God said, he does not depart from. And God also says he doesn't desire that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You already know that not everybody's going to, but God's working out a plan. These are the big questions that we struggle with. How's God going to work this out? For most of us, and I think all of us here, I don't know online, none of us are actually of Jewish descent. But if you're in Christ, you're a Christian. How does this pertain? I kind of get the position that Paul's in. Oh, man, my countrymen don't see it. I've got this heart for them, more than that with Paul. I wish I myself could be accursed so they could be saved. And that's not working. Paul knows how it works, and he's going to explain it by the Spirit of God to the church. But let's just relate if you can. Do you know Christians who don't get it as well as, I mean, is there a way to reach the people? Because God just says they've been blinded. Well, let's read on here a little bit. Speaking of the spiritual blindness, Old Testament validation is brought in. Verse 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. A little more backup in verse 9. And David says in the Psalms, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block. What does he mean, a table? Hey, people who walk according to worldly appetites or desires or lusts. You're foregoing the things of God to get the best that the world has. That's going to be your undoing. And, well, David seems to be in accord with God when he says this. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back always. Oh, my goodness. That sounds horrible. And it is. So here comes the next question, because we're supposed to understand something about this. I say then, have they, the Israelites, the Jewish people, God's covenant people, descendants of Abraham, have they stumbled that they should fall? Are they unredeemable? Is their current spiritual state permanent? Well, the answer we're going to find out is, it depends. What we're going to see next is God's process according to his sovereign will and his knowledge of their hearts to reach those who can be reached. I say then, have they stumbled, have the Jewish people stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Now, we've already covered certainly, so we can save ourselves a little page turning to know God says you need to be sure of this. No, certainly not. God's not done with Israel as a nation. We already know that not all of Israel is going to come in, but Israel is going to come in. A day is coming when they're going to turn to Jesus and they're going to want him to rule over them. We read about that in Zechariah and other places. It's not now, it's future, but it's as certain as if it has already happened in the Lord's perspective. And if you're willing to trust him by faith, your perspective as well. Certainly not, verse 11. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Oh, huge insight here. God is telling us how people work. You're getting some insight from the manufacturer. When people are spiritually blinded, and everybody is until God illuminates them, what is a powerful way that a spiritually blind person will respond to something that's good that they're unaware of? Well, God says something about provoke them to jealousy. Everybody knows what jealousy is. It's like, oh, I want something. Well, that's just coveting. Jealousy, when God says, I am a jealous God, in the case of the Jewish people, they're God's covenant people. They're supposed to have this relationship above every other nation, and they don't. But what if there was another group that God worked through and said, hey, I found myself a group of people who will just believe what I say, and I'll demonstrate my goodness, my plan through them, and they're going to end up having everything that you're supposed to have and don't. Oh, that's, I want that. I'm supposed to have that. God says, that's what I'm doing here. Let's read about it. Verse 11 again. I say then, have they, the Jewish people, stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles, the non-Israelites. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, we have to break that down a little bit. If their fall is riches for the world, so in other words, until the Lord made salvation available, the world was kind of, well, shut out as far as being able to enter into a covenant. People could always respond in faith, but they had to join, well, the Jewish people. There were provisions for a non-Jew to enter somewhat into the Jewish covenant in the Old Testament. Oh, but once Jesus rose and salvation was offered freely to everybody, that's made pretty clear beginning early on in the book of Acts. Oh, the whole world had an opportunity to enter into a covenant, which is this personal relationship. Don't we say that a lot? I don't have a religion. I've got a personal relationship. Well, that's what a covenant is. We'll talk more about it during communion, some of the biblical elements of a covenant, but it is a personal relationship. And now anybody could come into it. Imagine the Israelites. That was supposed to be us. Now they're getting, and I don't get it, and I want what I'm supposed to have, and they have. The Lord says that process is going to work. And it must have excited Paul here as he's explaining it to them. If their fall is riches for the world, that's that part. Their failure, riches for the Gentiles. Now the non-Jews can come in. How much more their fullness? That if it's like that now, imagine when God brings the Israelites back in. We really flesh that out next time together. But for today, as we finish up here, these next two verses. Now, Paul directs the tone directly at the non-Jewish Christians in Rome. Previously, he spoke specifically in some sections to the Jewish people. In Romans chapter 2, he warns the Jewish believers, you know, not to be haughty. Don't think you're something special because you're Jewish here. You're something special, but because you're in Christ. Now he's approaching and speaking directly to the non-Jewish Christians. I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. That's who God sent him. He's going to take the gospel to the non-Jews. I magnify. Oh, there's going to be more. Because of this factor that I've already told you, this process, now my ministry is going to expand potentially to the Israelites, whom I also have a heart for. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Not all. That's already been clearly explained. But Paul understands, no, I can't give myself to be, well, a literal sacrifice. I don't have sinless life to alter. I can't be accursed. That's out. But is there anything I can do to reach the people that I care about more than myself? Before we answer that biblically, again, let's try and relate, because somehow this has got to pertain to us as a church. Do you have those feelings as you look at the statistics about the church, as you look at your family who doesn't know the Lord? You should already know if they're not in Christ, they're spiritually blinded. And you're not going to open anybody's understanding intellectually that God is closing down. But God is revealing an avenue. What if there was a way to make them desirous of something that they should have? And that's what all people are created for, is a personal relationship with the Lord. They're not all going to get it, but you and I know, and it will be explicitly clear next week, that as long as we're here, there's still more people that are coming in. Now let's make it personal to us as a fellowship. We're asking the Lord to make us the church you want us to be. If we're to learn something from the Israelite people, and there's warnings and understandings, if we are going to hear clearly what Scripture says, wait a minute, these people can be affected just by the power of a witness. Paul says, the church becomes everything that Israel was supposed to be, there's going to be some who are going to be jealous. I can't help but wonder. And I have to think that the Lord intends this, because he said, hey, this is an example. What about all those other churches that say, you know what? Well, we don't believe this or that, and it seems to be working as well for them. Why should they believe what you believe, Christian, if you believe this? How about if there was evidence that couldn't be disputed? Well, we have a personal relationship with God. Well, where is he? What has he done in your life lately? Where's the evidence of him working and moving amongst you? Let me see that. I've always held this, and I believe this with all my heart. If there's another place that has what we can't have, we should go there. If we can be more of what God wants us to be any place else, we should go there. If there's evidence of it, but you know what? You don't see it. But you do see an equal opportunity for every Christian to be all, to receive all that the Lord has given us. And if we're seeking that, the Lord makes it available. And I think as the Lord brings us to that point, should we continue? How might the Lord use us? How might the Lord magnify his ministry through us as a church? Well, to other brothers and sisters, as well as the lost. I've had a lot of conversations with spiritually blind people that have thrown back the claims of the church in my face. Now, you people say this, you people say that. I thought, wow, wouldn't it be nice if I could say, well, you know, actually that's true. We ask the Lord for what he wants and we see him perform it. You know, actually what, that is true in part. But I know that there's more. So what the Lord led me to do was to kind of hold up here, brothers and sisters, to say, the Spirit has not brought us to this book for just academic purposes, but he wants to get a hold of us individually and as a group and say, look at it, times are dark. Spiritually blind people are everywhere. You still have an open door to impact them for good. And the Lord is saying, you know that prayer you're praying? Becoming everything he wants us to be? That's none other than the heart of God. Now there's some conditions here. We're going to read about them next week and following. So I want to encourage you, well, read up for the rest of Romans chapter 11. But for us right now, well, I think it's clear. What if we learn? What if we simply pray to the Lord and say, oh, Lord, here are we. Use us in any and every way that you desire. Oh, we sing those songs. But you know what? The Lord is he's after everyone's heart. The Israelites were said to have honored them with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Here's an opportunity as we close just to, well, to be open, transparent before the Lord. Let's do that. Father, being open and transparent is one thing. Lord, we know that you see that which we cannot. And Lord, we know that if we ask in truth, you will show us that which we need to see. Father, I trust that you have shown us your desires and your ability and something of what it means to be, well, in a covenant. Lord, I believe all of us are tempted at times to say, we can see the condition of the church. The big group is moving one way. But Lord, may we see perfectly, not deceive ourselves, Lord, that how you are maintaining a remnant, even in the church. It's the small group, as your word says. But by your grace, they're the faithful group. Lord, that's what we desire. And like our brother Paul, we desire all of our brothers and sisters to join us as we join with you, Lord. And we just simply want to ask in faith and present ourselves for further instruction. Lord, if there's anything that you desire to do with us, to use us to reach others, to represent yourself, Lord, we present ourselves and say, make it happen. Father, if there's other things that you desire us to know, Lord, we'd like to present ourselves and say, Lord, please teach us. Lord, if there's anything where we have deceived ourselves, as we spoke about last week, Father, we come to you in trust for your gentle, perfect way of revealing the counsels of our own heart, things you know that we may not yet know. Father, that in all ways you would be glorified right now in every willing heart and in this fellowship. And through us again, Lord, that you would magnify your ministry. Having your way for your glory, we ask, thanking you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand and sing his praises?